Lord, we thank you so much for this evening, Lord, this opportunity to get to know you through your word. And so we pray tonight that we would do our part by just giving undivided attention to the teaching this evening, that we would return to the passages, that we would be engaged with the passage that we would be reading, that we would be thinking about it. Let our minds not wander this evening, but let us really listen and really focus on this second commandment this evening, Lord. Let us do a spiritual inventory in our own lives and find out where we're at as to the making of an idol or a graven image of the Lord. And so we pray for that this evening. We pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ tonight, that they would see your love and your great wisdom through these commandments that you've given to us. And so we pray now that you would speak to us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing tonight as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus tonight, chapter 20, and we're going to pick it up in verses 4, 5, and 6 here of chapter 20 of the book of Exodus. We've entitled this particular commandment, this is now the second commandment, and we've entitled it the invisible God. The invisible God. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 says, "You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." You may be seated. Many years ago, I think it was two or three trips. I know it was at least two trips. I had the privilege of going to Burma, which today is known as Myanmar. And we were involved there with a group there of David Yamo, and they were called the Young Crusaders. We still, as a church, support this particular mission. It's an amazing mission of these young people that get off drugs and they preach the gospel. They even go into the poppy fields when they're harvesting the opium and they preach the gospel. It's just an amazing group. Well, we happened to be there, and an event happened while we were there, and I read it in the local newspapers. You know, Burma is really the center of Buddhism. And it so happened while we were there that supposedly they found two teeth belonging to Buddha. And they put them on this cart and were rolling it or bringing it through the streets, and people were passing out over the fact that two of Buddha's teeth were on the cart. You know, that is like the height of idolatry, to be worshiping a couple of teeth. And we think of something like that specifically when we come to this second commandment. We say, oh, we're much too sophisticated in our society to ever stoop so low as to bow before an image. I don't bow before anyone, and I certainly would never bow to an image. But we do it, and we'll see tonight how close to home this second commandment really is. For instance, here, this is one just recently this year. It's author teacher Tana Hoy has a book out, How to Talk to Angels and Hear Their Voices. That's a form of this particular commandment that we're looking at. Using angels as guides. Formulating a concept of God in which he can be reached through the agency of angels. Well, I want us to note how these two commandments, the first commandment and the second commandment, go together. The first commandment deals with one God only, and we talked about the preeminence of God. In verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." So there is only one God, and we are to worship that one God exclusively. He is the God. That is it. There isn't any other gods. Any others are in name only. They are not gods. There is only one true God. Our God is the creator of heaven and earth. Now, here's the positive to this particular commandment, that if we will worship the true and living God, we can have a relationship with the true and living God. We can have Him. God wants us to know Him. God wants us to have a relationship with Him. And if we will abandon all other gods and exclusively worship Him as our true God and acknowledge Him as the true and only God that there is, God Himself will then give Himself to us. I want to note tonight that it's an absolute eternal disaster to worship the wrong God. It is also equally disastrous to worship the right God the wrong way. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening now in this second commandment. In verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or of any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth or beneath or in the water under the earth. Now, I want to bring something up tonight. Some of you may know this. Some of you may not know this. I was brought up in Catholicism, and when you look at the Ten Commandments, the Catholic version of the Ten Commandments, they have omitted this second commandment that we're looking at this evening. And if you don't do it right now, okay, but you can Google this after church. I want you to Google. Don't do it now. Leave your smartphone down. Don't do it right now. But Google Catholics' Ten Commandments. And when you compare them to the Ten Commandments here in Exodus, I see some of you are getting out your phones. Put your phones down. Is such a temptation. I should have said, look them up, and then you probably wouldn't have done it. But anyway, I told you not to this. But the point is that you'll notice that they actually omit the second commandment. And let me just read. This is the Ten Commandments out of the Catholic Catechism. First commandment, I am the Lord your God. You shall worship the Lord your God. In Him only shall you serve. Here's the second commandment. You shall not take the name of your Lord in vain. So we see here they've omitted the second commandment. And you say, well, wait a second, they have 10 commandments. That's right. So where do they get the other commandment? They take the 10th commandment and they split it into two. So here is the 9th and 10th commandment, which is really only one commandment, but they made it into two. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife is commandment number 9. Commandment number 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's good. Okay, so here's the million-dollar question. Why is it that the Catholic Church has omitted the second commandment? Because they make a lot of money off idolatry. That's the reason. That's the logical reason. If you've ever traveled to Europe and many parts of the world where there are Catholic churches and cathedrals and everything else, you know that you're hard-pressed to find a Catholic church that doesn't have idols. You're hard-pressed to find a Catholic church in which they're not lighting candles and offering monies to deities and everything else. You're hard-pressed because it's part of the system of the Catholic Church, the worship of the saints and so forth. So, again, that is a deadly, deadly sin to add and take away from the Word of God, and that, unfortunately, is what the Catholic Church has done. We know that the first commandment tells us who must be worshipped. But now the second commandment tells us how he must be worshipped. And that's what we mean by the making of a graven image. It was Thomas Watson, the great Puritan preacher, said, in the first commandment, worshiping a false god is prohibited. In this, however, the second commandment, worshiping the true God in a false manner, is also forbidden. So the first commandment tells us who we should worship. The second commandment tells us how God is to be worshipped. We're not to make an image. We're not to come up with our own image of God. We are to worship the true and living God that is revealed to us in Scripture. Now, here's the thought of our passage this evening, the second commandment. The making of an idol or likeness of God is wrong because it promotes imagination over revelation. Anytime a person makes an image or comes up with an idol, that is imagination. Because revelation is Scripture, and it tells us that God is spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So anyone that creates their own God is using their imagination. They're not settling for divine revelation. So here's how I want to break this down tonight. Three areas we want to look at, and then we'll We'll give some structure to this tonight. Number one, don't make idols. So this commandment forbids us from the making of idols or images. Number two, the danger of idols. And thirdly, we don't need idols. So let's look here at this very first point. Don't make idols. So look at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Now, there can be many, many reasons why we are commanded not to make idols, but I want to suggest four tonight, four reasons why we are not to make idols and we're not to make images. The first one is, number one, don't make idols because the maker of creation is greater than the creation. And that's just so basic. You think about this. Even a person that makes an idol is greater than the idol they're making, right? Because they ultimately have to design it. They have to take the materials. They have to make it. Now, we can put a price on gold so much an ounce, but we're worth more than that. How much more the true God who has created everything, even created the materials that we make an idol out of? It's just an argument from the greater to the lesser. I mean, how foolish to worship an image when our God is the creator of the materials that we're even using to make an image. It really just doesn't make sense. In Romans chapter 1, verse 25, when Paul describes this downward spiral of someone who has rejected the true God, says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen." Isn't that a little crazy? Worshiping the creature rather than the creator? But that, in a sense, is what a person does when they create God in an image. They make an image or an idol and they take materials and they form it into a god. It's absolutely insane because the person making it is greater than the image that they're making. How much more God, who created all things and made them from nothing, is so much greater. He's the creator of all things. So he says, any likeness of what is in heaven above, representing probably spiritual forces, or on the earth beneath, material things, or in the water under the earth, esoteric things, you know, monstrous things, you know, dark things. It doesn't make any difference. Look at verse 5. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Here's the second reason. Don't make or worship idols because God alone is the true God. Don't give worth to a cheap substitute. I think one of the best passages, and I want us to turn over to Psalm 115. This is such an amazing psalm, as the psalmist writes how insane it is to create an object and worship it. How absolutely insane it is to settle for a substitute. And the substitute isn't even really in the same league as the true and living God, who's the creator of all things. So this is Psalm 115, starting at verse 1 through verse 8. And this will be pretty self-explanatory as we read through it, especially the last verse is really the sort of the, it just whams us at the end, the last verse. But he says here in verse 1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat." Verse 8, "But those who make them will become like them, Everyone who trusts in them. Now, let me just make this point. Anybody that makes a dumb idol becomes dumb like the idol, is basically what he's saying. That's about as clear as you could be. It's absolutely dumb. You become like that which you worship. Now, think of the flip side for us as believers. If we know the true God and we are worshiping the true God in spirit and in truth, what happens? We begin to take on his likeness. We become like the one we worship. Worshiping God is spiritual. It's enlightening. It's transforming. So when you worship an idol, you become dumb like the dumb idol that you're worshiping. But you worship the true and living God, you take on the likeness of the true and living God. You begin to take on the characteristics of the one that you are worshiping. Now that to me right there could be it right there. That's about as enlightening as you can get. That's about the greatest contrast that there can be for not making an idol or an image. Verse 5 says, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Number 3, don't make idols because you will tempt or challenge the Lord. So God has been clear that there is one God, and now this second commandment, not suggestion, but commandment, is now telling us we are not to make an idol or an image. God is commanding us not to do so. We are not to do it. And to do so is to really challenge the Lord. We are challenging him. We are going against a clear commandment of the Lord. Notice he says, "For I am the Lord your God and am a jealous God." Now, some people look at this as negative. It's about as positive as you can get. When it talks about him being a jealous God, it's referring to being a holy God, a pure God. And he's referring to the fact that he wants us to be holy. He wants us to be pure. He wants us to be zealous. He wants us to be fully devoted to him, is what it is. And I mean, this goes for anyone that commits themselves in marriage or commits themselves to a job. I know my wife and I have talked about this. I mean, I don't know if you have anybody here that, you know, we knew someone that worked for, I think it was either Coca-Cola or 7-Up, one of the companies, I don't know what it was, but they forbid them from drinking other sodas other than Coca-Cola. So here you are, driving a Coca-Cola truck and you're drinking a Pepsi. That doesn't look real good, does it? And I've seen this a few times. My wife and I, we've been to like restaurants, like we'll go to Del Taco and we'll see a Del Taco worker next door eating over at McDonald's. And I'm going, that doesn't look real good with their Del Taco uniform eating at McDonald's. Well, in a sense, what the Lord is saying this is, I am giving myself to you. And I will take nothing less than 100% of you back to me. And I think every one of us can understand that. I mean, you get married, you're committing yourself for life to that person. You want 100%, they expect 100%. If you're not willing to give 100%, you're not willing to make that commitment, then you don't make it and you don't get married. That's the commitment that you're making. So the relationship with the Lord is likened unto a marriage in which God says, I'm a jealous God. I won't have divided. I won't divide myself with a person that has other gods. I want you 100%. I'm giving you honors. I'm giving you my all, and I expect the same from you. And that's really what he's saying. He's asking for 100% commitment. Of course, one that is absolutely is Oprah Winfrey. I mean, this woman is crazy. I mean, I was reading this week this account where she was in a church and she was listening to some pastor teach, and the pastor referred to God as being a jealous God, and she said she had one of those moments in which she says, "Why would God be jealous of me? God's not jealous of you, Oprah." I don't think there's a lot of people that are jealous of you. I don't think so. What he's referring to is your affection, my affection. That God is giving himself to us, and God demands that we give ourselves to him. That's what he's asking. That's logical. He's the creator. He can say that. He can demand that of us. We breathe his air. We use his lungs. Everything we have belongs to him. And God is graciously revealing himself to us. He's graciously giving himself to us. And in this commandment, he's saying, I don't want you to worship the right God the wrong way. That's not what you're to do. If you want to worship me, you have to worship me on my terms, not your terms. You have to worship the right God the right way. Now notice what he says here now. This is interesting. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, I know psychologists love to blame one's parents for everything. You know, I turn out this way because of my dad, or I turn out this way because of my mom. But there is some truth to the sins of our parents. There is some truth to the fact that you have an ungodly family that gives birth to another ungodly family, and then those children give birth to another ungodly family, and you have this pattern of ungodly families. And some of us probably know people like this, where they're just bad. It's just generation after generation of just bad people. The way they live, the way they use people, the way they're always having some little angle to get what they want for nothing or to take advantage of someone. And you see these patterns in people, and it's passed down. Sometimes you see it with families that are given over to alcohol, and you see their kids going, and you have their grandkids given over to it. You got those that are lawless, and you see just generation after generation of lawless children. And you see this thing perpetuate. You have divorces in the family. You see their kids getting divorced. Now their grandkids get married, they get divorced. And you see this thing going over and over and over again. And here God, referring to this, says the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. But as we're about to read, God's able to break that cycle. And the way I'm reading this is that when a person truly knows the true and living God, when a person worships the true and living God his way, God can break that cycle. You got a father that comes to the Lord and then is an influence to his son, and then his son is an influence when he has a family, and you see the cycle that's being broken because God graciously extends his grace. But those that go against God, you see this repeated sin just over and over and over again. And God wants to break that. So this is a commandment that has with it a warning. But at the same time, it also has a promise of God's grace. That a person that wants to create their own God and create their own havoc, their own problems, that thing can be perpetuated, you know, family after family, generation after generation. But boy, God's grace is greater than that. Look at this fourth one. The making of an idol is the fruit of forgetting God's grace. It's going against the goodness of God. Though God has revealed himself, we just shun it, we reject it, and we still continue down our own path. And a person that makes their own God, creates their own God, is one who is forgetting how good God is, God's goodness. Look at verse 6. But showing loving kindness to thousands, or you could say showing loving kindness to thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So some would focus on that third and fourth generation. I like to focus on verse 6 because God says transforming thousands of generations. So God's grace far surpasses God's judgment. Where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. You got a situation in your family, you've got some sinful patterns in your family. You know, God can turn that thing around. And it starts with us as adults. It takes us as the parents. It takes us as the grandparents to break those sinful, sinful patterns in hopes that our children and our grandchildren will observe those differences and that they will trust in the Lord. They will start to walk in the Lord. And then you can break that family tradition of sin. You can break that cycle of sin in the family, and you can turn that thing around. Pretty soon you look back at the family tree and there's just the pattern of a family that has known God for generations. Now, David talks about that, the next generation, the next generation. What a beautiful thing to hand down the legacy of someone that knows God, loves God, serves God. And that's something that you pass on. I mean, you can leave an inheritance to your kid. There's no greater inheritance than a man or a woman that loves God, that has passed that on to the next generation. They follow that next generation. I've done funerals where people have literally said, "I'm sorry, I don't have anything nice to say." I did a funeral one time where I begged the family, "You got to tell me something." They at least gave you a stick of gum. They did something, you know. It's got to be something there. And they just looked at me and they shook their heads. You know, my mom was just not a nice person, you know. And that's what they said. They said, "We're sorry." And it was, I mean, a funeral for lady, two people showed up. Two people. And they said, "My mom was just not a nice person." Boy, you got to break that cycle. You got to break it. And that evil and that wickedness could go three or four times. It could happen. But God can intervene, and God can do thousands of generations of families that love God, that love serving Him, that are in His likeness. So what is this commandment? I mean, what is it not saying? And let me just say this, because I know some people look at this and we talk about making an idol, we talk about an image, and some people can get pretty crazy on this. This is not forbidding sculptures and paintings of images of living things. It really isn't. And I want you to think about this. You have over the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant, you had God giving direction to Moses to make two angels, two cherubims with arching wings over the Ark of the Covenant. So it wasn't sinful for God to tell Moses to make two cherubims out of gold with arching wings overshadowing the mercy seat. It wasn't wrong with that. And then to also have angels woven into the curtains with pomegranates. Solomon's temple had lions, it had bulls, it had cherubims in 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. So those things were there. I know some people get on and say, "Well, you know, you shouldn't have a sculpture of an animal. You shouldn't really have an emblem of an angel or a cherubim." Well, God had them. He had them actually in the articles that He prescribed to Moses to make. They were all figures of speaking about the heavenly. So what is He forbidding here? Well, let me just give sort of a working definition as we begin to look at this. It's the making of figures or objects, whether physical or of human device, representative of God and are objects as aids to worship. So it is wrong to use a painting of Jesus to help you worship. It is wrong to have a sculpture of Jesus to incorporate in your worship. That's what He's saying. We're not to have idols of the Lord. We're not to have idols representing God. We're not to use these things in our worship. We're not to incorporate them in our worship. Now, there are some that go so far as saying, "Well, you know, in Sunday school and children's ministry, you can't really have, you know, coloring books with pictures of Jesus in them," and so on. And I disagree with that. I mean, with little young people, you're not telling them to worship the page in their cookbook. You're not telling them to do that. You're not David C. Cook material. You're not telling them to do that. You're simply telling a story, and you're wearing the clothes that they would wear in the first century, and you're basically just using it as a lesson. You're not telling the child to look at the picture and to worship the picture of Jesus. You're not doing that. So I don't think that's necessarily wrong. This commandment forbids the use of such objects as pictures and statues of Christ in private and public worship. Now, one group for sure does this. For instance, the Orthodox Church. They actually do this. They actually worship icons. They have images of Jesus, they have images of the apostles, they have images of certain saints, and they actually incorporate them in worship. They look at them and they worship them, they bow before them, They literally do what God is forbidding here. But he's telling us we're not to do that. But I also want us to think about this. Creating our own image in our own mind of who we think God is. Creating an image in our own mind of who we think God is. Some years back, we had someone here working at our church, and I struck up a conversation with this person, and I started to ask this person what he believed in, and he says, "I believe in the Force." And I said, "What do you mean by the Force?" He goes, "You know, Star Wars." I started laughing, but he wasn't laughing. It was one of those bad times you laugh when you shouldn't have laughed. That was me. I did a classic job. Well, I just kept laughing. I thought it was the funniest thing in the world. And he looked at me and he goes, "I'm serious." I went, "Oh, sorry." I said, "Are you talking Star Wars?" He goes, "Yeah. I believe in that Force." I said, "You know that's just a movie, right?" He still didn't laugh. He didn't think that was funny at all. But he was serious. He says, "I believe in that Force. I believe that the movies brought it out. I believe it's real." And he was serious about it. So that's the creating of a God in our own mind. We have an image in our mind. We haven't physically made a Force, but in our minds, that is the image of God that we have created. You won't find that Force in Scripture. You won't find that in the Old or New Testament. That's something that he came up with. And it's very similar to what we're talking about here. One is a physical making of an idol or an image. The other is a mental image. It's something that we have created in our own minds, the type of God that we serve and the type of God that we worship. Now, this commandment is so important that God says it two times in this chapter. If you look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 22, he says this particular commandment two times in one chapter. In Exodus 20, verse 22, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves.'" So God now tells them a second time. Now, what is interesting, in Exodus chapters 21 through 23, God then gives to Israel laws regarding their social structure as a nation. He then gives to them civil laws regarding their behavior in society itself. And then it's followed by a day of confirming the law in Exodus chapter 24. In this chapter, God instructs Moses to make 12 pillars at the foot of Mount Sinai, representing the 12 tribes. Besides that, they sacrificed bulls, and they sprinkled half of the blood on the altar after they did so. Next, they read the book of the covenant, and the people said, "We will obey." Then after that, the blood was sprinkled on the book of the law, and the blood was then sprinkled on the people. So you think about this scene. This is sort of a really graphic scene where God has these bulls sacrificed to God. The blood is applied to the altar. The law, it's applied to the scriptures or the law, and then the people themselves are sprinkled with the blood. Meaning that they're under a covenant relationship with God, that we would say under the blood or covered by the blood. And then what happens is, in Exodus 24 through 31, God then calls Moses back up to Mount Sinai, and it's there that God gives to Moses the commandments written on stone. Now you would think, after all of this, this idea of making an idol, of making a graven image, it would be just burned into their minds. We are not to make idols. We are not to make images of God. We are to rid ourselves of this. This was the past. We're not going to do it anymore. But turn over to Exodus 32. You know this story. This is why I want us to see the context of this, because it's just amazing that this would happen. And I think the truth of it is, we're so prone towards making idols and images of God. We're just religious people by nature. In Exodus 32:1, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So here's Moses. He's now been up on the mountain with the Lord, and they're going, you know, you got to make us a tangible God. We got to have a God we can touch. We got to see a God that we can actually see. And I want to suggest one of the big problems here right away. They got their eyes off the Lord. Notice they refer to Moses as the man who brought him out of Egypt. It wasn't Moses, it was God. So they got a little mixed up here. They had their eyes on a man instead of God. It was God. And as we looked at this last week and we looked at the introduction, God can give us these commandments because he is the one that has delivered us. He is the one who has created us, and he is the one that has delivered us. It was not Moses who delivered them. It was God himself who had delivered them. And God had done so through a process of 10 different plagues that he had pronounced upon the gods of Egypt. And it was God who had delivered them. It is God who had made them a people. It was God who was responsible for their deliverance. But here they say, well, we don't know what's happened to this Moses that's delivered us. Come, let us, come, make us a God who will go before us. So in verse 2, Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. And then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. One thing about it, this is family values here, huh? Everybody's giving up gold. I mean, the kids are giving it up, the wives are giving it up. Everybody's doing it. This is called family values, huh? They're just, everybody is contributing to this. So Aaron says, okay, everybody, cough up the goods, you know, give us some gold here. Let's get this thing going. So verse 4, he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Now, this is so interesting because this whole scene right here is recounted by Paul, as Paul quotes from it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. He gives a real brief little history lesson in about 12 verses of Israel, and he recounts this particular scene in 1 Corinthians 10:7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now some have said that what they did was Moses was so long in coming, they just said, well, he's the one that delivered us. We need to replace our God and we need to make a new God. So let's make the calf God, the God of Egypt, and we'll now begin to worship him. But I don't necessarily think that that's what happened. I don't think they're abandoning the true God, but they're worshiping him through false means. It even says here, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, or to Jehovah. But the way they celebrated this feast to the Lord was through an idol, was through an image. So though they know the true God, they are not worshiping the true God correctly. They are doing it through an image or through an idol. It was Robert Jameson who said, they required, like children, to have something to strike their senses, some visible material object as the symbol of the divine presence which should go before them. It wasn't enough to trust in God by faith, to look back into the past and see that God had delivered them through the parting of the Red Sea. They say, we have to have something tangible. We have to see something physical. We have to be able to touch it. That's the type of God that we want. In 1 John 5:21, John says these words, little children, guard yourselves from idols. We can create our own idols, our own images of God. There's some people that have this idea that, their vision of God, their image of God, is a God who always wants them to be happy. God never wants them to be sad. God never wants them to cry. God ever wants them to be perpetually happy. And, in their mind, that's the image of God that they've created. God wants me to be happy. So they start having problems in their marriage. Okay, God wants me to get out and find another person that will make me happy. God wants me to be happy. But that's the image of the God that they have created. That's the image that they have fastened with their hands. They've made with their hands. It's an image. It's an idol that they have. And that's what he's talking about here. Some of us tonight have images of God. Some of us have idols of God that don't line up with the Bible. We have images of God that the Bible doesn't bear. And we limit it to something physical. We limit it to something that, like a Buddha, you go into a restaurant and there's a little Buddha there with a banana in front of it. We go, wow, I would never do that. But instead, in our minds, we have this God that is ever there, almost like a camp director that's ever there to keep good activities going on, making us happy, always making life joyful, never having problems. That's kind of the God that we have in our own minds. So let's look at this second area now, the danger of idols. And I again want to suggest four dangers in the making of these idols, in the making of these images. First of all, number one, an idol obscures God. That's what an idol does. They're supposed to be made to reveal God, but they wind up hiding the real God, is what they do. They obscure the real God. And some people say, well, I have these idols or I have these images of God in hopes that it will remind me of God. And well, I read this week. I thought this was interesting. It helps me to be reminded of God. That's like the soldier that goes off to war, goes out with another woman because she reminds him of his wife back home. Can you kind of get the idea? It's kind of self-defeating, isn't it? It's like the crucifix of Jesus, in which Jesus is still on the cross. We know that that happened. We're talking about that on Sunday morning. We're talking about the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. And though there was a time for 6 hours in which Jesus hung on the cross, keeping that physical crucifix with Jesus on it around us all the time is a problem. Because on one hand, that took place for 6 hours in which we saw God in the flesh, which speaks of his humanity, the pouring out of his life. What about the empty tomb? What about the resurrected Lord? Oh, he was on that cross for 6 hours, but there are some people that that's the only image they have of God. Anytime they think of him, they think of him hanging on the cross. He was there for 6 hours, but they can't think of it any other way. There's some people at Christmas time, they think of Jesus being placed in a manger. He never gets past the manger state. That's all they perpetually see him in, a little manger, in a little feeding trough. He never gets past that. And so it's because we have this mental image. We have, in some cases, a physical image of it. So this image of Jesus on the cross, a crucifix, it focuses upon Jesus' human weakness without conveying the divine strength. It depicts the reality of his pain and suffering, but it fails to remind us of the victory and the joy. It shows us a dying Jesus, but not a resurrected Jesus. Pictures of Jesus, over the years, they've just so changed. Back in the 50s, all the pictures and the paintings of Jesus gave us Jesus that was meek and mild. In the 60s, Jesus became a campus radical in the 60s. And then in the 70s, he became macho Jesus in the 70s. And then in the 80s, he became the middle class Jesus. And now from the 90s on, he's become mobile cell phone Jesus, now it, all the way through our generation. He's the kind of the techno Jesus is what he is. Because what we're doing is we're creating a Jesus in our own image. We're figuring out this is the way Jesus is. This is the way Jesus should be. You see, the bottom line is an image can't convey everything, so God says don't try. Don't try to limit me to a physical image or some image that you have in your mind and think, okay, I got God and this is the way God is. He says, you don't do that. Secondly, an idol turns a means into an end. We use things to help us understand the invisible. There's nothing wrong, for instance, like a sanctuary. I mean, we're in a sanctuary tonight. We're in a church building tonight because the church is the people, so we're in a church building. It's the most convenient way to worship God. The pews are here. Everything's set up. You got a sound system. You got everything there. You got a pew. You can sit there. You can stand. You can after the service, can converse with people. You've got prayer rooms. I mean, all of that is just wonderful. It's so conducive to worshiping God. We sing the songs. We have folks that come up to pray. We have classrooms where your children are being taught right now at a level that they can understand. You're in here as adults listening to a message that hopefully is at your level tonight that you're able to get. And so it works out great. You have any questions afterwards, you can go to the information center out here. If you're starving, you can go get a combo burrito at the cafe out there. And so you can buy a Bible on the way out as you eat your burritos. And then you go. So all that's convenient. All that's wonderful. But what can happen is we can begin to worship all of that. We can begin to say, well, I don't go to a church that doesn't have a pew. I mean, it's not really a church. I mean, you got chairs. The churches don't have chairs. They have pews. What do you mean there's no choir? I've never worshiped without a choir. What do you mean you guys don't have a choir? What do you mean have an elderly lady playing an organ? What is this? You can't worship God. No stained glass windows? No big cross on the outside? You call yourself Christians? What are you? This is not what a church is. And what happens is we begin to worship the means instead of a means to an end is what happens. We begin to make that the focal point of our worship. Denominations. People get all caught up in denominations. I was born a Baptist, I'll die a Baptist. It's that classic comment. You know, Billy Graham, of course, went to be with the Lord today, and that one of those classic statements that he made one time, he was sharing the Lord with a man. He says, sir, are you a Christian? He goes, no, I'm a Baptist. Okay. But they get so entrenched in a denomination. It's like third, fourth generation of being in a denomination, and that ultimately in and of itself becomes the mark of Christianity. That becomes, that's what worship is, that's who God is, that's what the Bible is, and they look at that denomination as literally being the end of the means itself, and it's absolutely crazy. See, you go back through church history, some of the junk that the church has collected over the years, I'm going to mention some of these. I pulled this out of a book. You're going to like these. These are called relics of Christianity. I call them idols. Supposedly, the hair of Mary is in Naples, Rome, and her wedding ring in Uruguay. Can you imagine Mary's wedding ring? They got a hold of it. That's amazing. How about the Holy Grail in a church in Italy? How about the basin used at the Last Supper? Last Supper where? Probably, you know. How about a church in Europe that has the spear that was stuck into Jesus' side? How about the burial sheet of Turin? We've all seen that. That's said to have had the image of Jesus on it. And every once in a while, this thing gets stirred up. Oh, it is. No, it's not. Here's my favorite one. Now, listen to this description. 3 shoulder blades, 4 legs, 5 arms, 50 index fingers, and 13 heads, all belonging to John the Baptist. Folks, that's a problem. 50 index fingers. Because remember, John said, behold the Lamb of God. 50 index fingers belonging to John. 5 arms, 13 heads, all belonging to John the Baptist. One of my favorite ones is churches auctioning off slivers of the cross that Jesus was crucified. You could build Rialto, downtown Rialto, 4 times over. The new 210 area right up there, about 5 times over from all these slivers. And you go to these churches, especially the Catholic churches, they always build a cathedral or this edifice based upon some bone fragment of a saint or their hair or their fingernail or just some weird thing. And they build the whole church over this. And it becomes this worship center. We in India, in Madras, India, Chennai, it's called Chennai. It used to be called Madras, now it's called Chennai. But their church tradition tells us that Thomas was kneeling at a stone, church tradition says he was praying, and the folks from India killed him with a spear. You go there today, there's supposedly the rock that he was praying on. It's all wore out from people putting their elbows on it. You know, it's all worn out. But supposedly that is the place in which Thomas was martyred for the Lord. So they build this monstrosity church over it, and they have all of these little boxes where you can come and drop jewelry in and money into, and they just this big money making thing. And I've shared with you before that one in New Mexico where that lady was cooking up a tortilla for her husband. She saw the image of Jesus on a tortilla. And they looked at it and they thought it was Jesus. They all started worshiping the tortilla. And they actually set up a shrine to the tortilla. And the story's told, and don't Google that one, but you can do that one later. But you can look it up. They actually, I think it was the granddaughter, took it to school for show and tell, and she dropped the tortilla and it broke. And so they shut the shrine down. This is a sad moment, you know, the shrine's no longer, the tortilla's not there. But, I mean, it's just bizarre. This stuff is just absolutely bizarre. All of this junk that people in the name of God utilize in their supposed worship of God. And here's God so clearly saying, you don't use this stuff. You don't have this stuff. You don't physically make it. And you don't come up with an image of what you think God is in your mind and worship him this way. We talked about this in Numbers chapters 21, verse 9, when the people had rebelled and God sent serpents into the camp, and the serpents started biting people, and they were dying. And so what God says, okay, I want you, Moses, to take a serpent and put him on a stand or put him on a pole. And anyone that looks at that serpent, when they are bit, they will be saved. They will live. And the idea was looking to the cross, looking up to the cross, you'll be saved. We read in 2 Kings 18:4 that hundreds and hundreds of years later, that thing had become a shrine to worship. Israel was worshiping the serpent on a pole. I mean, it doesn't take much for people to worship stuff. And God is clear about this. We're not to do it. Number 3, an idol promotes imagination above revelation. All these things I just mentioned, the, you know, worship of the tortilla, you know, the hair of Mary, her wedding ring, you know, slivers of the cross, all of this stuff. There's nothing at all in Scripture that would even give an inkling that these are to be incorporated in our worship. All of these are simply the imagination of man. It is some concept that man has come up with, and in the process, man has rejected the revelation of God, that God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I think the reason we do this is we don't like the God that's revealed in Scripture. We don't like that. So we want to make a God of our own liking, a God of our own image. We have made in God's image, but instead of us wanting to be conformed to his image, we attempt to make God conform to our image. And it's absolutely backwards. In Genesis 1:27, we read, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So we've been made in the image of God, and then what we attempt to do is to make God into our image. It's absolutely insane. It's absolutely backwards. I mean, what kind of God would you want if it was like you or me? Is that a kind of God you want to worship? But that's literally what we're doing. So we create a God who lets us do what we want to do. We have a God that says, if it feels good, do it. You know, we got a God that says, I want you to be happy. We got a God that says, pursue your dreams. Whatever your dreams are, go for it. That's what my God tells me. Anything I want, I can have. If I just visualize it, and if I work hard enough for it, and dream about it, maybe put an image up every morning on the mirror and look at it and say, this is what I'm going for, this is what I want, my God says, you can have it. I don't know where that's at in the Bible. That's not even in Thessalonians. I don't even know where that's at, but we come up with this stuff because this is the God that we have in our mind. This is the image that we have. This is the God that we've created. This is the God that we want. And I think that this whole thing, when Brad came out, Brad hit on this. We worship technology. We worship entertainment. And to get people to want to come and sit and hear the Bible taught, it takes a special person to do that. That's a person that says, I don't care. This is not like Saturday Night Live. This is not like The Tonight Show. This is where the music and the worship here is not in competition to that. That's not what this is. The speaking is not a stand-up. It's the teaching of the Word of God. It's not to be compared to the world. The world's not the model. This is the Word of God. We're talking about God's truth. We're talking about God's revelation here. There's nothing like it. So for some to come to a service like this, and they're looking at the clock going, boy, I hope Pastor doesn't go over. You guys got 10 minutes to go, you know. We've got to watch this clock a little tighter, you know. And then there's others that say, I don't care if you go till 9 o'clock. It doesn't matter. As long as you keep saying what you're saying, just keep saying it because I want to hear it. You know, but again, it's where our hearts are. It's the image of God, and if we're trying to compare this service to a television show or a sitcom or a periodical show that's on, that's not what church is. That's not what a relationship with God is. It's not in any way like that. We also can think of God that made the mountains and the flowers and all of that, and God is that creator. But that same creator is the one who said in Galatians, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. So oftentimes when you talk with people, they have this concept of God that he's always hugging little children. He was the one that says, oh, look at the lilies of the field, how they don't spin. They don't toil and they grow. And God in all of his magnificence, Solomon did not array himself like these flowers do. They think of all these little portions of scripture, but they don't look at the overall picture. They don't look at the big picture. The same God that says, you reap what you sow. The same God that says, depart from me, workers of iniquity. One said it this way, Jesus was not crucified because he said, consider the lilies, how they grow, but rather because he said, consider the thieves, how they steal. See, that's what got him into trouble. Is that he called it and said it like it was, and that was the thing that they didn't like, and that's the thing that the religious leaders absolutely hated. Number four, an idol subtracts from God. An idol is always so much less than God. It can never capture God. It's always less. Joy Davidman, you may not recognize the name Joy Davidman, but you'll recognize this. She was the wife of C.S. Lewis. And she said these words, the real horror of idols is not merely that they give us nothing, but that they take away from us even that which we have. Idols take away the revelation we have of God through nature, conscience, and scripture, taking the knowledge of God from the soul. So what it does is all that you've read in the Bible, all of the revelation that you've come to know through Scripture, you throw it out, because now you got this image of God that wants you to be happy, or you have this image of God that is ever there to meet every single need that you have. He's always there for you. That's the God for you. And that's what an idol does. It throws out the revelation of God. It throws out the truth of God is what it does. So some of us have this concept of God. You know, we have this mental idolatry that God is this tight-fisted God that is ever looking for an opportunity to pour his wrath out on us. I know I was brought up in Catholicism, and kind of my concept of God was this angry, capricious God that was always upset. When you hear the Bible being taught by the priests, it was always, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. They never told us what we could do, they just told us, don't do this. And that was kind of my concept of God, was this angry God that just made everyone tote the line, this is what you got to do, this is what you have to do. Well, these commandments, these Ten Commandments, are commandments of love. They really are. It's God wanting us to be protected from that which will destroy us. These commandments are saying, I want to reveal myself to you as the true and living God. I want to tell you how you can worship me and experience me. I don't know about you, that's not negative. That's about as positive as you can get. He's telling us what not to do. This will save you. This will preserve you. This will bring blessing if you worship the true God the correct way. This will destroy you if you worship another God and you worship another God against the true and living God's way. This will destroy you. So these are commandments of love. These are God's love commandments to us because he cares about us. Psalm 103:8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. God does get angry. There's no doubt about it. But God came to save man. That's his goal. He's not this angry, capricious God. He's a God that came to save us. John 3:17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Some have this concept of God as sort of this military general type of God that's just ever barking out orders and ultimatums. They forget that the Bible, and we talked about this last Sunday, that the Bible encourages us to call him Daddy, or to be affectionate towards him as our Father, our Heavenly Father. In Romans 8:15 it says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I think some of us remember that film that came out a number of years ago where George Burns played God. Some of us picture God kind of running around as a funny old man with tennis shoes on, you know, and glasses, and he's kind of a buddy. You know, and I that bothers me because our God is a holy God. Our God is an awesome God. When Isaiah saw the Lord in Isaiah 6:5, he said, woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm undone, for my eyes have seen the Lord. And I think sometimes in the church we've tried to be so accepting, we've tried to be, you know, just, you know, so cool with the world that we've taken away the awesomeness of God and treat God like one of our buds or one of our BFFs or something. We just have this relationship with God. Me and God are cool, and I was rapping with God the other day, and we just kind of have this weird little concept that God's almost like co-equal with us or something. But that's not the God of the Bible. He tells us in Timothy who dwells in unapproachable light. God is the God of glory. He's an awesome God. He's a holy God. Of all the attributes, it says God is holy, holy, holy. So you have some that have this standard of God where God allows them to do whatever they want to do, and they say, well, you know, God just knows that that I'm just of the flesh, and, you know, men will be men, and boys will be boys, and God just kind of knows that's just the way it is. God says, you will be holy, for I am holy. And we forget that. Number three, we don't need idols. And that's the point. We don't need them. We if you know the true and living God, you do not need an idol. An idol will destroy your relationship with God. And when people come to a church or they come to a service, they come to a men's or women's Bible study, they're not coming for a ceremony, they're not coming for a tradition, they're not coming for a formula. I hope they're coming to have a relationship with God. Because that's what it should be. We should be coming to build a relationship with God. If we know God, we want to know how we can get closer to God. How we can be more pleasing to God. How we can get closer to God. We're not coming to learn formulas and learning traditions and all this stuff. That's not what we're doing. John 4:24 says, God is spirit. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In worshiping God, it's truth. It involves our emotions because we're giving our all to God in truth. We're giving our all to him. You know, we're going to close tonight with a song or two. And you know, when we sing those songs, those are simply words if we're not thinking about the Lord. If we're not singing those words to the Lord, that's a song. That's not worship. I don't like that song. Well, it's not for you anyway. That song's for him, huh? Isn't that right? Isn't it for him? Some of the songs we sing, I don't like them. Other songs I like. But that doesn't change because I'm singing it to him. That's my offering to him. That's my song to him. And if you don't like that song, imagine when you get to heaven for all of eternity, they're singing, holy, holy, holy. I've been hearing that one for 5 million years, you know. But it won't matter because it's to him. All the glory and all the honor goes to him. So where can we get a glimpse of his divine character? You know, we want to see God. We want to know God. How is it? We're not to make a physical image of him. We're not to make an idol of him. We're not to come up with some mental imagination or some imaginary God in our mind. So how are we to picture God? How are we to think of God? Here's the answer. The answer is right there on your lap. The Bible. That's it. We've had the answer the whole evening with us. It's right there on our lap. It's the Bible. God is revealed through the Word. God is revealed through Scripture. Through sound teaching. As we study the Bible, God reveals himself. We get to know God. We grow closer to God through his word. Jesus is called in the Gospel of John the living word. That's what he's the word. We love Jesus. We love the Bible. We love the Bible. We love Jesus. Jesus is the living word. In John 14:8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? When you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. If you've read the Word, and you've read the Gospels, you've seen the Father, and you've come to know Jesus. You can't separate them. Proverbs 5:21 says, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all of his paths. To know that God's eyes are constantly upon us, the Bible reveals. That he's ever watching us. He ever keeps his eye upon us. He's ever observing us tonight. That's the revelation of Scripture, and that's what the Bible teaches. The Jesus of the Bible was irresistible. The Jesus of the Bible was loved. He loved children. He was invited to dinner parties. He was a friend of sinners. That's the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus was standing there, and they brought a woman caught in adultery before Jesus, and they threw her down before Jesus without the man. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. See, that's the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus gives us courage to do the right things. Jesus gives us strength and grace to do the impossible because he plans to do it through us. Luke 9:51 says, and it came about that when the days were approaching for his ascension, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's the example we have of Jesus, that he took upon himself the punishment for our sins. We don't have to live life alone. We don't have to attempt to live life on our own strength. We don't need an image to get us through life. We don't need a statue or an idol to get us through. We have the Jesus of the Bible. We have the Jesus that's revealed in Scripture. I'm going to close tonight with just three thoughts that we looked at tonight, three thoughts of application. Number one, what this commandment forbids, the making of figures or objects, whether physical or of human device, representative of God or as objects or aids to worship. That's what the Bible forbids in the second commandment. Secondly, it is an eternal disaster to worship the wrong God. It's equally disastrous to worship the right God the wrong way. And that's through the making of an image or having a false image of God in our minds and in our hearts. And lastly, number three, the making of an idol or likeness of God is wrong because it promotes an imagination above revelation. What we need tonight is to stick to what God has revealed in his word. That's what we need to stick to. We need him tonight. We need to surrender to him. And maybe tonight you would be honest and say, you know what? I've had an image of Jesus that I know doesn't line up with Scripture. The God that I have in my own mind, the God that I have come to serve, is not the God of the Bible. And if that's true tonight, we need to forsake that. We need to embrace the God of the Bible. We need to say that the final revelation is the Bible. If it's outside, we used to say this when we were going to school. Bible, we say book, chapter, verse. Book, chapter, verse. Where does that come from? Where do you get that image of God? What book of the Bible? What chapter of the Bible? What verse of the Bible? Because then what you're doing is you're relying upon divine revelation, not human imagination or opinions. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out midweek to study. And I pray that you have spoken to us this evening. So we're looking at these commandments, Lord. We're seeing that they're principles. It's not just clean-cut principles. They're principles that involve our entire lives and the things around us, and thinking that an image is something physical. It could be an image we have in our mind of God that we've created or fashioned that is wrong. So let our image of God be that of Scripture. Let it be the revelation of Scripture, that that's the God that we love. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that we want to know. So help us tonight to settle for nothing less than the God of the Bible. And we ask that this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song tonight, God spoke to you tonight. You say, I could use some prayer tonight. We've got some things going.